If you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and continue in our study of 1 Samuel and continue in the chapter at verse 16. We left off last week at verse 15. By way of review, last week we saw Saul's failure in what was the most critical test of his life up until that point. If you remember, in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 13, Jonathan, Saul's son, led an attack against the garrison of the Philistines. That basically functioned like stirring up a hornet's nest. The attack looked to be successful, and we listed some reasons why we thought it was successful. It looks like there's a possibility that Saul did not give Jonathan the credit. It looks like he might have had the word sound through Israel. Let the Hebrews hear that Saul has attacked the garrison of the Philistines. That's a possibility. We might have had another hint at a character defect in King Saul, in that Jonathan led this attack, but King Saul's like, I want to get the glory for it. That's a possibility. But what is clear is that this hornet's nest that they stirred up was a Philistine army that numbered, or couldn't be numbered, but it looked like sand on the seashore. The Philistines mustered their troops, and the reaction throughout Israel was that fear spread throughout Israel when they saw all the chariots, all the horsemen, and all the troops that were being mustered up by the Philistines. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13, we read, "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." Fear spread through the whole camp of Israel. And if you're an Israelite, you know that's a bad thing when that happens. You remember what happened when Joshua and Caleb came back with the other 10 spies, and the 10 spies brought a bad report. Joshua and Caleb were the only guys who had a good report. It seemed like the bad report won out, and fear spread throughout the whole camp. And fear was connected with unbelief then, and fear was connected with unbelief now. But Saul had a promise. Earlier on in his life, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read that Samuel told Saul, pointing to this moment, "You wait for me at Gilgal, and I will come, and I will offer the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do." And we know from earlier in our study that when Samuel spoke, he spoke as a prophet, he spoke the word of the Lord, and none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. This was the word of the Lord coming to Saul from Samuel, and this was the message: you wait for me to offer the sacrifice. You don't do it without me. You wait for me. I'm going to come, offer up the sacrifice, and then I will give you instruction as to what you are to do. You wait 7 days. Not just 7 days, you wait for me. And I'll come, offer the sacrifice, show you what to do. Saul waits. And as he waits, the people begin to scatter. One day passes, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day passes. And you can imagine what the people were saying to Saul. We don't know exactly what they were saying. The scripture does not tell us. But if you think about the men in that situation, as they're watching men scatter, as they're watching this army mount around them, maybe they're yelling at Saul and saying something like this: "Saul, you got to do something. How long are you going to wait? You've already waited. We've lost the element of surprise that we could have had. And now we got to do something." They're mounting an army. They're assembling. They're organizing. "Saul, you have to do something. I know Samuel said wait for him, but we don't see him." Maybe a little bit later, "Saul, it's the seventh day. We still don't see Samuel. You have to do something. You're the king. Do something." Think about that moment. I think we sympathize with Saul and the pressure that he must have felt on his shoulders. But what should Saul have done? He had the word spoken through the prophet Samuel. He had seen God do amazing things earlier in his life. He knew the story of Israel and how God had given them victory in so many ways similar to this. What should he have done? He should have said something like this: "Listen, I know Samuel's not here yet, but one way or the other, we are waiting on God. I am not going to transgress the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came through Samuel, and I fear God more than I fear these Philistines. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will establish your heart. Fix your eyes on Him. Don't look at the Philistines. Look to Yahweh. All who wait on Yahweh will not be put to shame. We are waiting on God, and we are waiting on Samuel. We are not doing anything. And if we fall here, we'll fall here waiting for God. That's what Saul should have said. But instead, Saul takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. Whether he did it via proxy or did it himself, we don't know exactly. But he goes and he offers the sacrifice. And the king set aside the word of God. Fear had overtaken him. And fear led to a presumptuous action. And the king set aside the word of God as though the word of God is good, but it's not necessary in every situation. Sometimes a king has to do what a king has to do and take matters into his own hands, not realizing the king was under the authority of the true king, Yahweh. Ralph Davis tells a story about James VI of Scotland. And he says that James VI was notoriously rude during worship services. And as he sat in this one worship service, as he had done many times before, he's with several of his messengers, and he's listening to Robert Bruce, who was a minister in Edinburgh, preach the Word of God, and he starts speaking with the couriers who were near him and around him. So as James VI begins to preach. Remember, James VI is the king of Scotland at this time. He begins to speak with his couriers, and all of a sudden, Robert Bruce, who is preaching, goes silent because he hears the talking. James VI catches on, and he goes silent as well. Robert Bruce continues to preach then, and James VI begins to speak with his couriers yet again. Robert Bruce falls silent yet again, and so King James stops. Does it a third time, and he begins to speak. And when he spoke this time, Robert Bruce made direct contact with him. And he said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." What a bold quote. What a bold quote to James VI. James VI, who was a king, needed to be reminded that though you are a king, you are under the authority of the true king. And right now the lion of the tribe of Judah is roaring through the gospel. It becomes the petty kings of the earth to be silent and listen. That was a lesson that would have been applicable to King Saul, because King Saul put aside the word of God for a moment, thought he was above the word of God, took matters into his own hands. The king was not supposed to initiate the warfare. The king was under Yahweh, and Yahweh gave instruction through Samuel, "You wait for me. I'm going to come offer the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. Don't take warfare into your own hands. Don't go to offer the sacrifice. Don't be presumptuous. Wait on the Lord." Instead, he offers the sacrifice, and then as soon as he finishes offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. Verse 11 tells us, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" So you notice what Saul had done. He makes excuses. "I saw the men were scattering. I saw that the Philistines were gathering, and you, Samuel, you did not arrive at the appointed time." But did you notice what he says at the end there in verse 12? He says, "Therefore I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering." Quick, important note. Brothers and sisters, please know, if you ever have an inward compulsion that contradicts the Word of God, and you think, "I feel compelled to do such and such," and if it contradicts the Word of God, let me assure you, the Word of God trumps inward compulsion every time. Whatever that feeling is, you can be assured that feeling is wrong. That inward compulsion is wrong when it contradicts the Word of God. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over His people. because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So Saul disobeyed the word of the Lord. He disregarded the word of the Lord. And so the Lord, at the minimum in this statement, rejected Saul's dynasty. His kingdom would not last. And I say at the minimum because there appears to be a clear rejection of Saul as commander, but the more definitive rejection would come in 1 Samuel 15. And as you know, we ended last week talking about Saul's disobedience compared with Christ's perfect obedience. Jesus' kingdom lasts forever because Jesus is the King who never disobeyed. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. His kingdom will never end. He will reign forever and ever. But let us remember, although that's where we ended last week, there's a big problem on the forefront for the Israelites. That may have been where we ended last week, but don't forget, the Philistines are gathering. A huge battle is on the horizon, and they're not prepared for it. The end of chapter 13, goes on to show you just how unprepared they were. I think there's a couple of lessons that we could take from that as well. Let's look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 13. We read, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Verse 15, we saw that Saul's army had dwindled down to 600. You remember in the beginning of chapter 13, first time that Israel's going to have a standing army during his kingship, and he chooses 3,000 men, 2,000 were with him, 1,000 were with Jonathan. By the time that whole ordeal ends, there's 600 men with him, verse 15 tells us. Now in verse 16, we're told that Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people that remained were in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the very next part of verse 16 tells us the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And that's bad news because that's where Saul was earlier. It looks like the Philistines had made some inroads. They had gained some ground. So that's some bad news immediately. You're going to see that the inspired writer is beginning to paint with a broad brush here to give you the general malaise and despondency that faced the people of Israel. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people who were with them, people who were trembling, are there. And all of a sudden the raiders come out of the camp of the Philistines. That word for raiders is shakath, the root word of it in the Hebrew, and it means destroyers. The same word is used of the angel, the destroying angel in Exodus. So now they send out three companies of destroyers through the camp of Israel, starting most immediately in the land of Benjamin. So picture this. Just picture the disarray that must have been facing the people of Israel. They're sitting there, probably about 600 men, Saul, Jonathan, and son, and all of a sudden they get word that raiders are being sent out. Three companies of the Philistines, and they're going through all these roads mentioned in the land of Israel. You can imagine the despondency and the despair increasing. By way of application, I want to just make quick reference to us. As New Testament Christians, we can be aware of three kinds of destroyers that are out there to destroy us. 1 John tells us about the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that would be a fitting spiritual application for us. These Philistine raiders were going through the land of Israel to bring fear and destruction and disarray. And as New Testament Christians, we think, okay, I know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring together to bring me into fear, into disobedience, and disarray. And just like the people of Israel should have been on the lookout for these raiders, and not scared and unbelieving, we as New Testament Christians should be aware that between the world, the flesh, and the devil, there are proverbial destroyers. But we should have confidence in the God who began a good work in us to keep us, to help us run the race that's set before us. Well, most of the people in Israel were in disarray, but as you're going to see, not everybody was. But just to paint the picture of how desperate things were, look at verses 19 through 23. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, do you see how desperate this is? In the whole land of Israel, there was not a blacksmith to be found. That's bad news. And he tells us why that's bad news, because there wasn't a sword or spear to be found in the hand of anyone in the camp of Israel except for Saul and Jonathan his son. So you see part of the strategy of the Philistines right here. Make sure that the Philistines, make sure that the Israelites are disarmed. The Babylonians had done the same thing to the children of Israel when Babylonian captivity had taken over the land of Israel. They made sure that the Israelites did not have access to weaponry. I think there's an application there for us in a moment. Second, notice that the Philistines were continuing to profit off of the Israelites, off of the subservient people. We're told that for the Israelites to sharpen their weapons or to sharpen their agricultural tools, the cost was a pin. It looks like a pin was 2/3 of a shekel. So now, not only did they strip the Israelites of their weaponry, to even have agricultural tools that were going to be of any use, they were going to have to pay the Philistines. And this is just my opinion, but I don't think that the Philistines probably sharpened those agricultural tools as best they could. I think they would like them coming back for repeat business. I think there's an application right there for us as well. Looking at the Philistines and looking at the Babylonians when they did it, you could reference 2 Kings 24:14. Jeremiah 24:41. I think we should be mindful as New Testament Christians that part of the enemy's strategy is going to be to disarm Christians of their swords. I'm not going to say spears because the New Testament application would fall in swords. We wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Please know, whether it's your flesh or the world system, or the enemy and powers and principalities, drawing you away from the Word of God is an age-old tactic of the enemy. You know that the powers and principalities that are around would love to do that, because you know that Satan was defeated by Jesus in the wilderness as Jesus kept quoting the Word of God. Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit in His humanity. We would think Jesus, who can do all things, He is fully God and fully man, though in His humanity, He didn't just say to Satan, "Be gone," and He cast him into infinite oblivion, but He quoted the Word of God to him. So brothers and sisters, learn from this Philistine Old Testament story and know that it's part of the strategy of powers and principalities to draw you away from the Word of God. Have you been in the Word of God this week? Have you partaken of the true bread that comes down from heaven? We know that's Jesus Christ, and we know that the Word of God is the Logos, the written Logos, the written Word. So I pray, just by way of looking at how desperate the situation was for the Philistines, you would be, for the Israelites, you'd be drawn to the Word of God afresh, and you would say, okay, I saw the Philistines disarm them. By God's grace, I will not be disarmed. I will wield the sword of the Spirit. I will read it, think about it. I will have it in my mind. I will hide God's Word in my heart. Well, the situation was bleak. You see that. Majority of people were in despair and unbelief, but not everybody was. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. I want to read verses 2 and 3 as well, because I want you to remember one of the ways in which the writer of 1 Samuel seeks to teach us by way of comparison. Watch what he writes in verses 2 and 3. "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Now, if you remember when we studied 1 Samuel chapter 2, We saw that the inspired writer of 1 Samuel went back and forth between the pictures of Eli's sons and the picture of Samuel. It's as though he would say, this is what Eli's sons were doing. And then he would show us Samuel growing in wisdom and growing before the Lord and serving before Eli. And we said then, as we go through 1 Samuel, be on the lookout because the writer is going to teach us by way of comparison. I think that's what's happening right here. You see in verse 1, Jonathan, a man who we were just introduced to in chapter 13, he is taking bold initiative. He says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the Philistines. And they go. But yet we see Saul, and what's he doing? Sitting under a pomegranate tree. So look at the contrast right there. One person is sitting in passive unbelief, and Jonathan is proceeding in active faith. Jonathan has an armor bearer who's going to go with him, an armor bearer who sees God at work in him, and he goes with him. And look who Saul is with. Saul is with a man by the name of Ahijah. But watch what the writer does. He doesn't just say he's with Ahijah and he tells us who Ahijah is. He gives us details that you might think are not necessary. But of course they're necessary. They're not here by accident. Watch what he says. He's with Ahijah, who was the son of Ahitub. And you're like, okay, who is that? Who's Ahitub? The brother of Ichabod. And you're like, well, why is he including Ichabod? I think he's including Ichabod because you remember when Ichabod was introduced, we understood that Ichabod meant the glory has departed. He's wanting to draw an association here, it seems. And just so it's clear, he was the brother of Ichabod, who was the son of Phinehas. Remember who Phinehas was, right? He was the one who loved the fleshly offerings, and he stole from the worshippers who were coming to the tabernacle. Phinehas was one with his brother Hophni, who committed fornication at the door of the tabernacle. And we know that that was the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. And you remember that the Lord had judged the dynasty of Eli. He had judged the line of Eli. So now you have right there in that picture a rejected king with a rejected dynasty working alongside of a priest whose priestly line had been rejected. Do you see the comparison? One man acting in bold faith, and he doesn't tell Saul. We don't know why he doesn't tell Saul. My opinion would be, because he thinks that if he tells Saul, Saul is going to say, don't go, it's not even worth it. Just sit here and wait, you're under my command. But Saul goes to his armor bearer, come, let us go over to the garrison of the Philistines, and they go in faith. You're going to see Jonathan is a man of faith. If you want to see a great picture of what it looks like for you as a New Testament Christian to act in faith, here it is, right here, Jonathan versus passive unbelief. Saul just sitting under a pomegranate tree. We go on, in verses 4 through 7 we read, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Now I want to make a quick note there. I don't know all the reasons why he chose this pass. This pass provided him a way in which to access the Philistine camp at Michmash. He was going to climb, and it was going to be a difficult climb. I don't know exactly why, but I can draw one, I think, application from this. Although the way in which he felt compelled to approach the Philistines was an incredibly difficult one, he pursued it. Let me assure you, if you try to do things in obedience to God, it's not always going to be easy. And you may be tempted to say sometimes, listen, things were a lot easier last week or the week before, or before I tried to do these things in obedience to God. When I tried to do these things, all of a sudden my schedule got more difficult. My life got more difficult. My circumstances got more difficult. And Jonathan here, he's choosing a route. Maybe he has strategic military reasons for doing it. He was a wise military guy, and maybe that was part of it. But the route that he was going to choose, this sharp cliff, might have been deemed impassable by the Philistines, which is why a little bit later on in the story, they say, come right up, Jonathan, as though come up if you can, climbing those sharp rocks. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." We're ending at this passage, these couple of verses tonight, because I think there is so much for us to glean from these passages. These couple of verses right here have been embedded in my heart this week and have brought me edification and quickening, and I pray that it would happen for you even in this moment. You see some of the godly characteristics of Jonathan on display in an amazing way right here. And the first thing you see, maybe the most important thing you see, is that Jonathan was a man who was jealous and zealous for God's glory. I say that based upon the language that Jonathan uses when he talks to his armor bearer. He says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." If you're an Old Testament Jew living under the Mosaic covenant, you know that circumcision was the covenant sign that God gave the people of Israel. So when you talked about the Philistines as those who were uncircumcised, you were basically saying, they're not the covenant people. They're in the land that we're supposed to be in. They're not God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, and we're supposed to be a means through which God brings judgment against these Philistines. We're supposed to go in there. And he tells his armor bearer, "Let us go into the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines." Who does that sound like, by the way? Sounds like King David. A little bit later on, when we're introduced to King David, we remember when he sees Goliath taunting the armies of Israel, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes against the armies of the living God?" And what is David saying there? "You're an uncircumcised Philistine. You don't have the covenant promises. You don't have the law. You don't have the word of God. God has been working on our behalf, in our nation, in our history. We're God's people. And who are you to be mocking the living God and his people?" You can understand why Jonathan and David got along so well. They were both zealous for God's name, for God's glory. At the end of the day, this wasn't about the Philistines. It wasn't even about the Israelites. It was about God. It was about His glory. What an amazing picture Jonathan is in that regard. Just by way of introspection, there's more to be said, but are we that zealous and jealous for God's glory? I think in the New Testament we see a parallel when Saul, or Paul, formerly Saul, goes into the city of Athens. And when he goes into Athens, we read in verse 16 of chapter 17, while Paul waited for them in Athens, that's Silas and Timothy, he was waiting for them. While he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Do you ever have that feeling? Do you ever have that feeling when you drive down Highland Boulevard and you see students leaving high schools, whatever high school it may be, and you see so many of them, and you know they're probably majority not talking about the things of God. They're not planning this weekend to serve God. And you just see that so many people are given over to so many things. So many other things are getting glory. So many students are in school giving glory to lesser things than the glory of God or sinful things. So many people are saying glory to sex or glory to drinking or glory to money or glory to prestige, glory to power, glory to all these things. They're given over just like you and I were prior to knowing Jesus, given over to one form of idolatry or another. When Paul saw that the city of Athens was given over to idols, his spirit was stirred within him. And I don't think it was just stirred because he was burdened for the people. I think he was stirred for the glory of God. Like the saying goes, missions exist because worship doesn't. So the idea that should be driving us to missionary work of one form or another is God's worship, God's glory. And we saw that with Paul. In that same passage, in the very next verse, in verse 17, we read, "Therefore, in view of the fact that the city was given over to idolatry, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." In seeing that the city was given over to idolatry, Paul said, "I'm going to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and I'm going into the marketplace. I am proclaiming the gospel because it's the power of God and it's salvation for all who believe." So we see Jonathan was jealous for God's glory. I hope you'll be inspired by his example and say, "Lord, I'm taking inventory of myself tonight. And I don't just want to say, you know, it's normal for the world to be given over to idolatry. It's normal for people to worship lesser things than you or sinful things. I'm stirred. I want to do something. And I love that about Jonathan. He didn't just sit passively under the pomegranate tree saying, sovereignty of God, whatever God is going to do, God will do. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's not what bold faith looks like. Bold faith acknowledges God is sovereign, and bold faith moves in faith, knowing that perhaps God will use me. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. To whatever measure he wants to, it's his business. Second thing we learn from Jonathan, he was not afraid of death, and he wasn't afraid of failure. Now, I don't know why Saul was sitting under the pomegranate tree, but it wouldn't be unlikely for him to be faced with a fear of death, and it wouldn't be unlikely for him to be faced with a fear of failure. And I don't know much about the fear of failure, but I do know this. If you have a sense of a fear of failure, you're going to be given over to procrastination a lot. If you have this sense within you, like, I don't want to do this because if I do this, I'm going to probably fail and I might fail, you're going to be given over to procrastination. Fear of failure, fear of death may put you in a place of inertia, just basically shutting you down. Saul sitting there, passive, shut down. But Jonathan, without a fear of death, without a fear of failure, tells his young armor bearer, come, let us go. Failure? I'm not worried about it. Perhaps God will work. I don't know if he's going to work in this case. I don't know exactly what he's going to do. Perhaps he's going to work. And all I know is that I'm zealous for God's glory. Let's go forward. Whatever God is going to do, he is going to do. But by his grace, I want to walk in faith. I'm not scared of death, and I'm not scared of failure. And I think that's a great application for us. I could just imagine the different things that we would be thinking about that would make us fearful to pursue what God would have us to do. Perhaps you would say, just thinking about it and thinking about some things that you and I might say, I don't want to invite anyone to Sunday morning service because they might say no. Yeah, they might say no. But perhaps God will use you and they will say yes. Perhaps that might be the invitation that they look back on 2 years later when they're telling people about how Jesus changed their life. Perhaps it might be the moment they look back on 2 weeks later after they're baptized and they're given public proclamation of what Jesus has done in their life. But you won't know unless you ask. I don't want to give somebody a gospel tract because I'm scared they won't read it. Maybe they won't read it. Maybe you'll watch them walk away and they'll throw it in the garbage can, or they'll miss the garbage can and you'll see it on the street and it'll get blown into the oncoming traffic and you'll say, oh, that just looks horrible. But perhaps God will work through you, and perhaps the Holy Spirit will cause them to read it and grant them grace to repent and faith to believe. But you won't know, or you won't even be used as that conduit unless you try. I don't want to ask anyone to support my missions work because I'm scared they won't support it. They may not support it. They may say, no, can't do that. Or perhaps God might have been stirring their heart saying, you know, I feel compelled to give. Like, I want to be a part of reaching out with the gospel, and I don't know how I'm going to do that. God, please give me wisdom as to how I can use my finances to serve you or to help somebody else do the work that you've called them to do. But you won't know unless you talk, pray, ask. I don't know if I can work there. They probably don't want me. Maybe they don't want you. But you won't know unless you put in the application, show up at the doorstep, pray for God to use you. Perhaps the Lord will grant you favor and use you in an amazing way there. I don't know if I can start a business. I'm scared it won't work. Maybe it won't work, and God's going to teach you some amazing things through that as you try. Or perhaps he will use it in an amazing way to grant other people opportunities to use their gifts to provide for their families and to have a business that glorifies God as you try to propel mission work. See what I mean? We got to get out of a mindset that says, I'm just going to sit passively under the tree, and if God wants me, let his invisible hand come up under me and move me. No, we should be like Jonathan and say, I'm going forward, and perhaps God will use me. And if he doesn't want me there, he'll direct me somewhere else. I'm not doing this presumptuously. I'm doing this humbly, and I'm watching him. I'm seeing what his word says, and I think this might be the step. Perhaps God will use me. And you're going to see, interestingly, as the story goes on, we're not going there tonight, God is going to confirm to Jonathan the steps that he's taking. But it begins with a perhaps. Not an I'm telling God to do this, therefore he must do this. But we'll get to that in a moment. Just a perhaps. And then through that perhaps of faith, God does amazing things. Brothers and sisters, before I go on to this next point, let me just say this. What is the perhaps for you that you need to act on? Is there something that God is compelling you to do? And you might not even be sure. Like, I think God is calling me to take this step. And if it's something that is for His honor, His namesake, something that you could see, a biblical connection with His Word, like this is in obedience to His command, maybe you should say, like, Jonathan, let's do this. Let's take this outpost, if you will, and see what God will do. Third, Jonathan's faith was in spite of circumstances. Everybody in Israel was looking around at their circumstances and they were in fear. Some hidden rocks, some hidden caves. Some crossed over the Jordan just to get away from the Philistines. But two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, are like, I'm not looking at the circumstances. You know why? Circumstances do not affect God. God is bigger than circumstances. He tells his armor bearer, nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few. Circumstances, non-issue. Whether we have 2 people or 10,000 people, it doesn't matter to God, except for perhaps God might say you have too many people, like he did with Gideon. You've got too many men. We need to cut that down a little bit. So Gideon goes into battle with 300 and God gives the victory. Maybe Jonathan was thinking about that. I mean, the situation looks very much like Gideon's situation, because during that time under the Midianite oppression, many of the Israelites were hiding in caves then. So maybe he remembered that. Maybe Jonathan remembered Shamgar. You remember Shamgar, don't you? The end of Judges 3. He was the man who took an ox goad. That would be a great parallel, because that would be the kind of weapon that the Israelites would have. And that man killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So maybe he's remembering these stories, just saying, look, it doesn't matter if the odds are against us. It's not about odds. It's about God. And if God can restrain the Philistines through 2 people or through 1 man via Shamgar back in Judges 3, surely he can use us right now. Maybe he was looking back at the Old Testament promises. Listen to this. I think this is so important for a New Testament Christian by way of parallel. Maybe he remembered Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you 1 way and flee before you 7 ways. Maybe he remembered Leviticus 26, 8. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Maybe he remembered those promises, but humbly, he didn't know if and how those promises would apply to him. Like, I remember God said that through Moses. Armor bearer, perhaps they apply to us in this situation. I don't know. Let's go forward. We'll find out. Perhaps. He'll lead us. The steps of the righteous are ordered by him. If he doesn't want us to go up, he'll tell us not to go up. If he wants us to go up, he'll make us go up. He'll lead us. Jonathan had a confidence in the sovereignty of God, and that confidence in the sovereignty of God propelled him to see the kingdom of God advanced. Brothers and sisters, if we have a clear view of God's sovereignty, knowing nothing can restrain him from saving everybody on this island, or few on this island, it's his prerogative. He's determined it. It's his sovereign eternal decree that has decided that. So let us just know, if we go forward in faith, it's the Lord's prerogative. Odds against you, odds with you, doesn't matter with God. Nothing restrains him from saving by many or by few. Next week, we'll look at the triumph of faith. And we'll see how Jonathan's faith leads to this amazing triumph. But by way of application and concluding applications, I want to close by just saying these things to us. Don't miss an opportunity to take the outpost that God has called you to. We're all different parts of the body of Christ, and like salt sprinkled throughout the earth, throughout Staten Island, Brooklyn, perhaps Jersey, God has sprinkled us in different places. Wherever you are, may you be desirous to see that proverbial outpost taken for the kingdom of God. You can't make somebody come to know Christ, but you can proclaim Christ where you are. You can't make somebody come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. You can't do that, but you can pray for the kingdom of God to advance to where you are. You can say, you've put me here for such a time as this. This is my missionary outpost. I'm not advancing against Philistines. I'm advancing for the gospel with the gospel. Lord, as long as I'm here, may it go forward. And whatever he does in you and with you, that's his prerogative. But your desire is to see him glorified. This is a small, maybe it's a sub-point, it's my concluding application number two, and it would be, have a bold plan about how you are going to reach out to your co-workers, your family, friends that you've had. Have a bold plan. Jonathan here has this bold plan. It's going to develop more as he goes forward. And I just encourage you, you don't have to sit down and write like a 10-step plan about how you're going to reach people with the gospel, but I do encourage you to think about how am I, considering where I am and the people I know and the people I see, what is my bold plan to reach them with the gospel? Perhaps you will try and nobody will respond. Perhaps many will respond. But how will you know unless that bold plan is gracefully and graciously put into action? Finally, I just want to close with this. Resist the temptations of cynicism and triumphalism. I love Jonathan because I think he's such a good picture for our modern evangelical culture for those two reasons. He was not a triumphalist. He was not somebody who said, I am taking that Philistine garrison for God. I have declared it, therefore I declare it and I believe it. He didn't have this misguided view of faith that says faith has to be certain about everything it's expecting. No, sometimes faith just looks like a humble expectation slash a hope. Sometimes faith is going to be clearly certain. Jonathan's perhaps shows us he didn't have this triumphalist view that says everything that I tell God has to be done will be done. Otherwise it's not faith. Humble faith. He leaned on God. He didn't have that triumphalist view of God. But he also wasn't a cynic. He didn't think, you know what? If God wanted to deliver us, he would have delivered us by now. If God wanted to do an amazing work among us, he would have had Saul, the king who Samuel anointed. He would have used him. If God wanted to do a work, he would have stopped the Philistines before they gathered at Michmash. If God wanted to do this, he would have done it already. He wasn't a cynic. He just said, I'm here for such a time as this, and I know the old covenant promises, and I want to be used. God, use me for your glory. Oh, I pray that would be us. Brothers and sisters, resist cynicism and resist triumphalism. Humbly desire to be a means to make Jesus' name known. I love that about Jonathan. He is an amazing example of that. If you want to see a great way to honor Jesus with your life, look at Jonathan in this passage and bring it over to New Testament context. And you'll be a person, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit working in you to do so, who is zealous and jealous for God's glory, somebody who is not afraid of death or failure, and somebody who, by the grace of God, will walk in faith despite circumstances, using the gifts and the callings that God has given you to make Jesus known. So we'll see, Lord willing, next week of how faith triumphs here and how faith is going to mobilize the people of Israel. But for tonight, we close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way in which we see Jonathan honor your son in the way that he was zealous for your name. Lord, I pray that we would be zealous, Father, to see friends, family, co-workers, Lord, to see people that we know or have known or around come to know you. I know, Father, in this room there are so many gifts and abilities. And I pray, Heavenly Father, whether there are people in this room who won't look like Jonathan as much as they look like the armor bearer, I pray you'd give them grace to humbly be that armor bearer, coming alongside a Jonathan, so to speak. I pray, Father God, for those who you would call to take Jonathan-like steps of faith, I pray, Father, you would protect them from a fear of failure or rejection or death, and that you would lead them to go out, whatever that looks like for them in their specific context, and lead them to share Christ, make Christ known. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forge among us as a church the kind of bond that we see and will see in Jonathan and his armor bearer. I pray that we would be knit together like that, moving forward together in faith, expecting and hoping for you to do great things. Perhaps you will use us in exceedingly great ways, Lord. But nonetheless, we thank you for the ways that you are using us and the way that you do use us. The work is yours, the kingdom is yours, the glory is yours, both now and forever. I thank you, Father, how these texts can stir our passion for your name. And we thank you at the end of the day, it's all your work. But nonetheless, Father, we pray, make us passionate. Make us missionary-minded wherever we are, around whoever you've put us around. Make us embrace joyful teamwork for the gospel. And I pray, Father, in conclusion, I pray that you would help us to walk in faith. Where that faith is meant to be certain, may it be certain. Where that faith is meant to look like a perhaps or a humble hope or expectation, may it be that, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.